All right, it's our question and answer night, and so I hope you have your Bible so that you can follow along with some passages we will consider. We'll be noting on the screen some passages, and if you want to take note of them and study these matters later, that will perhaps be helpful to you. And so hopefully we'll be able to address all the questions that have been submitted. We'll give it our best shot, but you have done your usual good job in writing some very helpful questions. I've enjoyed the study in preparing for this, so I look forward to discussing it with you. Okay, the first question is from one of our children, and sometimes children ask some of the most insightful questions and deep questions. Those of you who are parents know that sometimes you have to answer to your children, "I just don't know," when they ask you some questions. But this is a very good one, and it says, "Where did God come from when the world wasn't made?" Where did God come from when the world wasn't made? Now, the wording is a little bit obscure here, so I'm going to try to help the question in this way. I think it's really asking for two things. In the first place, I think it's asking, where did God come from? Or how did God originate? And then the question is also asking, what was God doing before he created the universe? So let's tackle those one at a time. In the first place, where did God come from? The answer to that is that God did not come from anywhere because he never began to exist. That is, God has always been there. And we read about this in Psalm 90 and verse 2. That says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world," and here's your key phrase, "from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That is, from no beginning to no end. You are God. God never started to exist, and he will never stop existing. Other passages that bear on this include Isaiah 57 in verse 15, which says that God is the one who alone inhabits eternity. God inhabits eternity. That is, he never had a beginning, and he had no end. You all know the difference between the following two words, eternal and immortal. Eternal means no beginning and no end. Immortal means no end. You and I are immortal. That is, God created us individually, so we had a beginning, but we will live somewhere forever in either heaven or hell. So that means we're immortal. But God alone is eternal. Also, John 8 and verse 58 is a passage where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." God's personal name is, in English, I am. And that just means I am the way I am, the way God said it to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. And that just means God's essence is to exist as he is, and God could not be otherwise than he is. So that's the first part of the question. The next part is, what was God doing before he created the universe? If he never began to exist, what was going on with God before he created the universe? And the answer is, we have very little information about that. God has chosen to not to reveal much about what he was doing before he created the world. However, we can say certain things for sure. First of all, God was acting perfectly according to his character. God was not doing anything that would be inconsistent with his character. Remember that God never changes. Malachi 3 and verse 6 is where God says, "I do not change." And in James 1 and verse 17, God is called the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, nor shadow of turning. That is, God never changes. And so whatever God's character is now, that's the way God's character was before he ever created the world. So he was always acting in accordance with his character. Second, God was knowing all things. God has always known all things. And so he was doing that before he created the universe. And he knew even that he was going to send Christ to die and purchase the church. That's Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. It says that it was his eternal purpose to send Christ to purchase the church. And so that means that Christ was in the mind of God as the sacrifice for our sins even before he created the world. And then third and finally, and this is about all I can say about what God was doing before he created the world, and that is he was experiencing the love of the Godhood. That is, the three members of the Godhead were enjoying perfect fellowship with one another. Those three persons who are part of the one triune God were enjoying one another's fellowship. For example, in John 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word," that is, the Word that came and took on flesh, according to verse 14 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that's illustrative of a fact that there are multiple members of the Godhood, and they are perfectly in harmony. You never read about any disagreement. Rather, you read things like Jesus said in John 10 and verse 30 when he said, I and the Father are how many? One. That is because we are in total fellowship and agreement with one another. And it has always been that way with the Trinity. Okay, next question. Why are there some verses that are left out of the English Standard Version of the Bible, such as Matthew 23, 14? So you may want to turn over to Matthew 23. This is a very insightful question. And I'm glad the person noticed that in the English Standard Version, you read verse 13 of Matthew 23, and then the next thing you read is verse 15. And in fact, it's numbered as verse 15. But it's kind of like verse 14, just is omitted. And it's sort of like when you're going up an elevator and, you know, they skip the 13th floor. You go from the 12th floor to the 14th floor. So you're asking yourself, is there not really a 13th floor? And that's kind of a conundrum in itself. But in Matthew 23, we do find in the English Standard Version that verse 14 is omitted. Let's read that together. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. That's verse 13. If you're reading from an ESV, you'll notice there's a footnote there. And the footnote gives you the following text. And that's verse 14, which says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. That's verse 14. Now verse 15 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Okay, well, you've seen then that the ESV doesn't actually leave out the verse. It's in a footnote. So you read verse 13, and it has a footnote to send you to the bottom of the page, and the verse is down there at the bottom of the page. Why would they do that? And the answer is because the editors of that particular edition of the Bible have seen the manuscript evidence is actually not in favor of the inclusion of verse 14. That is, in the most important manuscripts that undergird the English text of the Bible, those Greek manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, the ones where you would expect to see verse 14 don't have it. And scholars who study the variety of New Testament manuscripts, and we have about 6,000 ancient New Testament manuscripts, they have found that that was inserted into the book of Matthew by a scribe who was trying to make Matthew sound like Mark and Luke. Did you know that Mark and Luke both have what amounts to Matthew 23:14 in their texts? You can read it in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, and in Luke chapter 20 and verse 46. Those two texts are Matthew 23:14. And when scholars study the manuscripts, they found that some scribe at some point inserted the verse from Mark and Luke into Matthew in order to try to make it read like Mark and Luke. And that was just a mistake. The scribe should not have done that. But here's what we need to take from this, that by comparing the ancient manuscripts, we are able to tell what verses were in the original text of the Bible and which words were not. Now, removing Matthew 23:14 doesn't do anything to the teaching of the Bible because you have the same teaching in Mark's account and the same teaching in Luke's account. And so we're not threatening the teaching of the Bible at all. And I don't want this fact that some editions of the Bible put a verse in a footnote to cause anybody any trouble in terms of your confidence in the Word of God or your confidence in the English text of the Bible as it has come down to us. Rather, it is a faith-building exercise to recognize that the manuscript evidence supporting the New Testament is so thoroughly complete, it's so magnificent compared to other ancient works, that we can compare hundreds and thousands of manuscripts and determine where one little verse was inserted by a scribe. We can look back through the annals of history when the New Testament was being copied and copied and copied, and we can determine with a remarkable degree of accuracy exactly what words were in the original autographs or the original things that the authors wrote down, Peter, Paul, and Mark and others. We can determine exactly what words they wrote down by comparing a wealth of manuscripts. That kind of study is called text criticism. So it's not criticism in a negative way. It's just the science of trying to study which words belong in the original text. And because the manuscript evidence is so good, we can compare them and make these judgments. So, just remember, the editors of the ESV text are not trying to mischievously hide some verse from you. They're trying to represent to you the best of what biblical scholarship has uncovered. I wanted to read to you some quotes from people who study the New Testament manuscripts and have made this their life study, and just observe the remarkable confidence that they have in the text of the New Testament. Sir Frederick Kenyon, from the 19th century and the 20th century, he lived from about 1863 to 1951, and Frederick Kenyon worked at the British Museum, and he made it part of his life study to examine the manuscripts of the New Testament. And he wrote a good deal on that. In fact, he wrote a whole book about the New Testament manuscripts. And here's what he said about the matter. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially this is the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world. And now, consider what Westcott and Hort said. These two men invented, really, the science of textual criticism when they started comparing manuscripts and determining the principles whereby we would determine what is the Greek text that underlies the English text from which we read. They said this, "With regard to the great bulk of the words of the New Testament, there is no variation or other ground of doubt. The amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation and can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text." Consider what they've just said. They've said, you see, there is some variation in the manuscripts, but what portion of the New Testament has some variation in it in those old manuscripts? And they say, it's hardly a thousandth percent. In other words, they're saying we're talking about a very small amount of variation in the text among all these ancient manuscripts. And so they say, since there is reason to suspect that an exaggerated impression prevails as to the extent of possible textual corruption in the New Testament, we desire to make it clearly understood beforehand how much of the New Testament stands in no need of a textual critic's labors. So they're saying, here's our job is to try to deal with a few variations that are very small in the manuscripts, but we want everyone to know we're dealing with a tiny issue. We're not dealing with wide-scale variation in the ancient manuscripts. We're dealing with a very small percentage of the text of the New Testament. So nobody needs to be concerned that they can't rely on the text that they read in front of them. Okay, thank you for that good question. Now, next question is, would it be right for a woman to perform a marriage ceremony? And the short answer is yes, but with some caveats. The fact of the matter is the Bible does not prescribe any marriage ceremony. The Bible just assumes, rightly, that cultures will develop their own official procedures for taking a couple from being unmarried to being married. And that's how it is. And cultures vary on this, and the Bible does not try to nail down one particular procedure that would bring some people from being unmarried to being married. I would invite you to consider a book like this. I put the cover on the screen. This is one of my favorite books for dealing with questions like this. It's called Manners and Customs of the Bible. And in a book like this, you can find manners and customs about all kinds of things in ancient society, about money, about family practices, about business practices, and sometimes that sheds some light on what was going on in the context of biblical passages. And so, for example, with marriage, there are a number of marriage practices that are discussed in the Bible about how people get married. What procedure do they go through to get married. For example, over in Genesis 24, verses 63 to 67, I guess I won't take the time to read this, but this is where Isaac and Rebekah get married. And there's very little said about how it goes, but in this context, you remember Abraham sent a servant over to Haran to get a wife for Isaac. And that turned out to be Rebekah. God providentially guided that process. And Rebekah came back to Isaac, and the essence of their marriage ceremony is this. It says, "Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, her mother, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So they got married, but there's very little said about the context. She was the one that was selected by the parents. And incidentally, I'm kind of glad that the parents don't go about selecting the wife for the people today. But, and I'm sure all the young people in the audience would agree with that, that we don't want to go by that practice. But the Bible doesn't prescribe anything like that. There was often a bride price that was paid by a husband or his family to seal the marriage arrangement. That is, the husband's family had to pay a sum of money to the bride's family in order to seal the deal. And my parents might have been grateful that that practice isn't currently done today. I don't know. But also, you know that in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, this was done. Also, in the case of David and Michal in 1 Samuel 18:25, there was a gruesome bride price that had to be paid. David had to kill many Philistines in order to win the hand of Michal, Saul's daughter. There were other customs associated with marriage, such as feasts. In Joshua chapter 15, 15 to 19, you can read about that, and so forth. But what about a Christian woman today performing a marriage ceremony? Suppose there were a Christian lady who worked down at the courthouse, and I think there would be no biblical reason why she couldn't marry people. She could perform that task as a civic function. But now, if she wanted to perform a religious ceremony, and she wanted to preach as a part of the marriage ceremony, well, that would violate the principles we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 35, about women being silent and not being the preachers in the assembly and not usurping authority over the man in a preaching context. So a woman could certainly do a marriage ceremony, but it would need to be a secular marriage ceremony and not one where she's preaching as part of the marriage ceremony. And I, as you know, like to preach whenever I perform a marriage ceremony. And I feel like, at least based on my own experience, that when a couple gets married, they need to be preached to a little bit. And so I feel like that's very helpful. So and I would always advise a religious ceremony for a wedding. But certainly, if a Christian woman works at a courthouse, there's no biblical reason she couldn't carry out that civil function. Next question. Turn over to Isaiah 45 and verse 7. The question says this. Please explain Isaiah 45, 7. Did God create evil? Did God create evil? One might read this verse and initially think, well, yeah, it sounds like God created some evil. But of course, we know our God. Our God would never bring evil into being. So how do we explain this verse? It says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Another translation, I think the King James Version says, instead of calamity, it says evil. The word here just means bad things. And there are many bad things that are not morally wrong. Therefore, they are not evil. What we mean is bad things happen often that are not evil at all. For example, suppose I were to trip and fall and I were to hurt myself. That's bad. But has any moral evil occurred? No, it was just something that was accidental that happened. It was a purely natural thing. The only thing in the universe that's actually evil is a will that's opposed to God. Let me say that again. That's very important for everyone to remember. The only thing that's evil in the world is somebody's will, somebody's attitude, something that's happening in somebody's mind that is opposed to God. That's what's evil. Lots of bad things happen. Many bad, unfortunate things happen, but the only evil things are the things that happen in someone's mind, where someone says, I am opposing God. That's evil. And so here God is saying, I'm bringing about some bad things. And hasn't God brought about some bad things at certain times? For example, we often read in the prophets where God is going to bring a calamity. That's Isaiah's word here. He's going to bring a calamity upon people. God did that in the case of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. Couldn't you look at the flood of Noah's day and say, God brought about a bad thing? It was bad for many people. But of course, it was a punishment for sin. God didn't do anything wrong in bringing the flood. It wasn't an evil thing for him to do. When God caused the Israelites to come and kill the Amalekites when they came into the land of Canaan, was that bad for the Amalekites? Oh, it sure was. But was it anything evil that God did? You see, it wasn't. God was actually just punishing them for their sin the way they deserved. And so we can see God bringing about bad things that aren't evil. God, when he finished creating the world in Genesis chapter 1, he said that he looked on everything that he had made, and behold, it was very what? It was very good. And then in Genesis 2 and verse 1, we read about how God rested from all the creating that he was doing. So at the end of Genesis 1, he looked at everything that he created and he said, that's very good. And then in Genesis 2, he stopped creating. And so God never creates anything that's evil. He always brings about that which is good. Nor does he tempt any man to sin, James chapter 1 and verse 13. So God doesn't create evil, and he doesn't even promote evil in the world. Furthermore, God will take bad things that happen to us and use them for a good purpose. That's what Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says. He works all those things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So here's God taking a lot of bad things and sort of weaving them together so that the outcome is good, even from all those bad things that happen. So the answer to the question is certainly God does not create evil, and we need to read that word that is sometimes translated evil in Isaiah 45:7 as being calamity or something bad that happens. Certainly God can bring about bad things without bringing about evil things. Okay, I think we have time for one more. We'll see how we can do. Psalm 22, the question is, what did Jesus mean when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It says this, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22 and verse 1. That's one of David's psalms, and David prayed the same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? So what was Jesus doing when he quoted this verse from the cross? I think he was doing two things. In the first place, Jesus was notifying the people who were around the cross, and indirectly through Matthew's gospel, he's notifying us about it too. He was notifying those people that David's statement in Psalm 22 was not just about David, but it was looking prophetically 1,000 years into the future to talk about Christ. And incidentally, Psalm 22 and verse 1 is not the only verse in Psalm 22 that has to do with Jesus. For example, if you look at Psalm 22:15, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. What is the condition described by that phrase, my tongue sticks to my jaws? I think you know the condition. It's thirst. And did Jesus ever say anything about thirst when he was on the cross? In John 19:28, he certainly said, I thirst. And you know what it says in John 19:28? That Jesus said, I thirst, to fulfill the Scripture. What Scripture is under consideration, if not Psalm 22:15, where the psalmist said, my tongue sticks to my jaws. And then Psalm 22:16 says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. That is not literally about David. I mean, as far as we know, there's no account in David's life that could be described by his enemies piercing his hands and his feet. Who's he talking about, literally? He's talking about Jesus, because, of course, in crucifixion, the hands and the feet are pierced. So one thing Jesus was doing was pointing the people around the cross to Old Testament prophecy to say what Jesus had said before, which is that all the prophets testify of me. You remember in John 5:39, he looked to those Jewish opponents and said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's those Scriptures that testify of me. So Jesus was just doing that one more time. He was saying, I'm going to remind you one last time before I die that those Old Testament Scriptures are testifying about me. But in the second place, not only was he calling their attention to Old Testament prophecy, but he was also just expressing his own physical, humanly pain. Jesus was in such pain on the cross that there was some kind of inner conflict in him, because he knew that he was dying for a higher purpose than just martyrdom. Jesus was dying to pay the price for the sins of everyone in the world, including us. So he was going through intense suffering even while he knew the purpose for that suffering. But in his humanly condition, he could not help but want to be delivered from that suffering. And so he called out to his father and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As an indication of his suffering because God was not going to take him down off the cross. The only sense in which God forsook Jesus is that God was not going to take him down from the cross. God was always with him. The Father was always watching over him, but God was not going to intercede. God was not going to do what God was capable of doing, which was taking Jesus off the cross. And so the Father forsook the Son in the sense that the Father was not going to take Jesus out off the cross. And that was such a painful reality that Jesus was going to have to endure that suffering until he died. And that Jesus was psychologically having to bear the weight of all of those sins for which he was paying the price. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' inner struggle about this can be seen in Matthew 26, verses 38 to 39, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that he told his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then again in John 12, 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then he said this in verse 27 of John 12. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause, I came to this hour." So since that inner conflict, Jesus says, can I say to my Father, save me from this hour? Can I say to my Father, let this cup pass from me? I realize that I came to the cross. I came for this purpose, to die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus has two natures. He's got his divine nature and his human nature. He understands the purpose for which he came, but at the same time, as a real human being who suffers pain just like we do, it was very hard for him to endure the cross. And you and I can understand that. Occasionally, we might accidentally, just through some fluke, we might pierce ourselves. And we would never do that on purpose. But if we ever pierce ourselves, I hope that we will take the time to think about the fact that Jesus was pierced all the way through his hands and all the way through his feet. And Jesus was lacerated by the beating. Jesus was cruelly tortured. And that was all for my benefit and for your benefit. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his stripes, we are healed. That's Isaiah chapter 53. I hope that you have taken advantage of Christ's sacrifice on the cross that was so difficult for him to make that he would have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I hope that in the day of judgment, none of us has to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that is the case, it will be nobody's fault but ours, because we will have spurned our only opportunity to be saved. I don't want that to be the case with you. Don't you want to make things right with God? Would you like to be forgiven of your sins? You can be immersed tonight in the watery grave of baptism, and all of those sins will be washed away through the blood of Jesus, which powerfully can work in your life. God will remove every spot of guilt from your record, and you can go home tonight knowing that if you were to die tonight, you would just go home and be with the Lord, and that would be wonderful forever and ever. If you have done that at some time, but you've realized that you're no longer walking with God and you want to be restored to faithfulness, we'd love to help you with that. If you have these or other spiritual needs, then come right now as together we stand and sing.